If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to 2 Samuel 11? If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Feel free, if you'd like to stand up, to grab one on the back table. We have plenty. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We are continuing in our series on the life of David, and today we're in 2 Samuel 11. I'll be reading the whole of the chapter. We believe this is God's word to us. Chapter 11, starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And the one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink, to lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, and if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Didn't let a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of your king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. And he encouraged him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. You can see in your bulletin that I want to organize our thinking today about this passage under three general headings: the setting, the sin, and then finally the solution. The setting then first. It's obvious immediately to us that this event in David's life is of pivotal importance to David personally. But we need also to remember that this is not an isolated event of a random individual. Instead, this episode is a part of a broader story, a story of what God is doing in and with Israel to save the world. And in that broader story, this event is likewise of great importance. It is likewise pivotal. Now, if you've been with us for some time, I hope that you know the general contours of that story by heart. We've been speaking about them quite a bit. And David, perhaps you could even say them in your sleep. I hope so, but they go like this generally. That God didn't intend the world to be the place it is now. Here we have oppression and injustice. God intended the world to be a place of joy and righteousness. Here there is deceit. God meant for it to be a place of truth. Here there is curse. God wanted blessing. But in humanity's rebellion against God, when together we said, we don't want you to be our Lord or our King, and sought to overthrow his rule, the way of the world was tragically turned upside down. Now the world is plagued by sin and all of its consequence. So that the world that God meant for there to be, a world where his rule is obeyed on heaven and on earth as it is in heaven, a world where God's presence is real and physically there, where God's blessings are felt and experienced by all, that world is not yet a reality. As the Bible goes on, it shows that instead of simply wiping off the slate, so to speak, or beginning anew, God set a plan in action, a plan to redeem humanity and to renew or to recreate the world to be the place that he'd always meant it to be. In the Bible, initially, the question becomes, well, how will God do that? And the answer, initially at least, is through Abraham. And through, supernaturally, Abraham's offspring, set apart specially by God, now to be a new people, a new type of people, a people that would know God as their God, that would relate to him properly, that would enjoy him, where his presence would be experienced and his blessings felt. And through this new special people, which God describes as a light to the Gentiles or to the nations, a light as though set on a hill, God would reach out to all of the world to reconnect to it and to redeem it. What we see in the Bible is that this family becomes a great tribe, and then no longer a tribal nomadic people, but instead a great nation, a superpower. And yet in the story of Scripture, we see in 1 and 2 Samuel, that this people lacks something important, something necessary if God's purpose is to be fulfilled. Namely, it needs a leader, one who will direct them in righteousness, who will lead them in worship, who will be a pattern for holiness, who will conquer their enemies, who will lead them into battle as they requested in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And so enters David. Now, before David, Israel had had dozens of leaders, some good, some bad. But David is altogether different. Of course, first, he is a man of unique capacity. He seems to be omnicompetent. He is not only a talented poet and musician, he is a warrior bar none. He is a decisive leader, a man of action. And he is, most importantly,
someone, and this is unique in the Bible, who God declares is after his own heart. David is the author of Psalm 23 that regards God as his shepherd, of which we've just sung. David is the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he is, for this special people, Israel, the Messiah. That is to say that he has been anointed by God, divinely chosen by him, to lead God's people in his purposes. Now, if you've been tracking with us so far in 1 and 2 Samuel, things are on a roll, right? Things are looking pretty good for Israel. David has been exemplary in his leadership, in his personal conduct, and has been used mightily by God for Israel's sake and for God's purposes here on earth. So that now Israel enjoys a unique place, a special place, a holy land where God will dwell. Jerusalem, the center of that place, has been established as the place where God's feet from his throne will figuratively touch the ground. And through David, Israel's enemies have been slain, pushed back, so that the regions of God's rule are ever expanding. We saw last week in chapter 10 and also in chapter 8 how God's victory has continued to march forward. David has been successful at everything he puts his hand to. So that we, with the original audience, might really expect great things are happening. We ought to be, up to this pivotal moment, extremely optimistic about how God would use Israel and her king, David, for his purpose to recreate the world. We might say that chapter 10, verse 19, is something of the zenith of Israel and of David, where together all things are right and good, where all that God meant for the world is beginning to be seen in small, miniature form in Israel. And then in chapter 11, we hear it happened. Something pivotal that changes not only David's life, but in fact, the whole pattern of the story of the Bible, which is unfolding about how God would work to save. We move then not only just to the setting for this story, but also to the actual sin. What happens? As we catch up with David in chapter 11, and we've seen much of his life, he's no longer a youth, no longer a young king. Instead, he's approaching 50. David has seen many battles, and so this spring, after the rains have come, prior to the harvesting, when the military conquests take place, David decides he'll sit one out. As Joab, the general, and the armies of Israel are continuing in their fight against the Ammonites, picking up just where we left off in chapter 10, David remains at the palace. We get perhaps the sense that he's enjoying a bit of the fruit of all of his labor. And one day, perhaps to keep cool, he journeys to the top of his palace, which must have had something of a real view. And as it happens, while he's there on the roof of the palace, he sees a woman bathing. A beautiful woman. And David likes what he sees. Therefore, he requests his servant, go find out who she is. Tell me something about her. And we hear shortly back the initial report. She is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah is not a household name necessarily, but he is someone that David would have known about. If in your Bible you look at this first time Uriah is mentioned, for me I have a subscript, a superscript, a little M, that points me over to chapter 23, verse 39. And if you look there, you'll see that Uriah the Hittite is a man of notoriety in his day. He was a Hittite, a foreigner to Israel, but somehow has become convinced that Israel's God, Yahweh, is in fact the true God. He has been incorporated now into Israel, God's people, and he has been included in Israel's military. And now, from what must have been a long and distinguished track record of valor and military achievement, He has been promoted to the most coveted, exclusive position in Israel's military possible, a special ops unit of only 30 men. And they were known famously, proudly, as David's mighty men. They were sent for special tasks. They sometimes served as David's secret service. And Uriah the Hittite was one such man.
Now you would think, David, in hearing this report, that first, this woman is married, and second, she belongs to Uriah.
You would think that that would give David pause, wouldn't you? David has logged innumerable hours in prayer and meditation. He has written songs and sang them to God with a heart full of praise. David has so much to lose. He has kept himself humble and godly for so many years, and he has so little to gain. And you would think, therefore, that common sense would prevail, that in this pause, David would shudder to think of what might have been and then move forward, and that no longer would Bathsheba be mentioned in the Bible. Just a passing incident. But instead, the pause is altogether missing. What we have, rather, is a series of verbs and actions which seem to fall on top of one another because of their breakneck speed. We hear about this in verse 4. David sends messengers and takes her. She comes to him and he lays with her. Obviously, there's much left unsaid. We don't know if there was affection between them. We don't know much about their interaction personally, if David cared for her or not. But we see that shortly thereafter, she leaves. She leaves in a concealed, hidden way, called only the woman. And we can presume that she leaves from what must have been something of a fling, a quick interaction. But then as the time goes by, something becomes obvious. She left different than she came. She came having just finished her menstrual cycle. We hear about her ritual purity. And now later she sends message to David indicating that a change has occurred. She says succinctly, "I'm pregnant." What to do now? In an unbeknown side to David, something we've never seen before, we begin to see his shrewdness, his cunning. David sends for Uriah for a up-to-date military report. He asks Uriah, "How is Joab doing? How are the people holding up? How's the battle going?" Uriah gives them a soldier's report. And then David says, "Well, thank you. Now it's time for a little R&R. Feel free to go back to your home, wash your feet, wink, wink. We'll send you back to the battlefield in a couple days." David even sends a present to his home. But we hear that Uriah remains there in the servants' quarters, that he doesn't go back to his home. And so to David's chagrin, he summons Uriah. He says, "What are you doing here? I thought I sent you to your house." And Uriah says now, "The ark of God and the servants of the Lord, my brothers, remain in tents in the open field at war. Far be it from me to go home to eat or to drink or to enjoy my wife for these creature comforts." He sees that that would be disloyal to his calling and to his work at the present time. So David now, not knowing what to do, says, "Well, then you shall be my guest. Come with me for dinner tonight." And as Uriah comes, certainly David's thinking that perhaps with a little wine he will wear him out. So the first drink is poured. David toasts, then another. Who can say no to the king? Before long, as Scripture reports, David has made Uriah drunk. But as one commentator put it, drunk Uriah is more righteous than David sober. And even after this, Uriah goes back to sleep off his drink there in the servants' quarters. There's a great interplay. In verse 13, we hear it's evening, so Uriah leaves. He's staying there with the servants. And then you can imagine what goes on until verse 14 starts in the morning. David's by himself. He's pacing. What to be done? David sends Uriah back to the battle. He does so with his own signed death warrant. He knows Uriah is faithful in these things and therefore can be fully trusted. He sends Uriah back with a note saying that Joab should put him in danger. And it would be no loss if Uriah were not to return. Obviously, there are many opportunities for such things in battle. The Israelite troops rush the city and then retreat, and Uriah, as well as other Israelite soldiers, do not return. Joab again gives word to David, and we hear the story tidy up rather neatly. Bathsheba does the perfunctory mourning, becomes David's wife, and bears him a son there in his royal palace. All but one thing is left unsaid. If you've been with us before, you know that the author of 1 and 2 Samuel is a master of understatement. And he concludes the chapter with that last remaining thing. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We've seen the setting for this account. We've seen the sin. Now we must talk about what we learn from this story, the solution that it poses for us. Certainly first, I think we can say that from David's sin, from this personal failure of his, a Christian is taught much about sin and temptation, about what it means to live the Christian life virtuously. We might preach a whole series of sermons on this because David is so illustrative in this point. And I think perhaps 3 points will suffice ever so quickly to summarize some of the things we learned from this encounter. First, we ought to all remember that we will never be safe from the threat of sin. If David can fall in this regard, how much more so must we be on guard? Of course, our contemporary history abounds with stories of infidelity, of heroes that we esteemed, who have their personal lives uncovered and are found to be a mess. And we ought to recognize that no matter how godly you are, no matter how mature you are, or how you have walked with the Lord, that each of you will always be in danger to falling in sin. And most of us, throughout the course of our life, will do things that we never thought possible. Where we would have said, I would never do this. That's not me. But sin is always waiting for us as an imminent danger that threatens to undo our very lives and to destroy us. One of the things the church is supposed to do is to encourage one another, as long as it is the day, to remind each other, as Jesus said, that we must always stay vigilant, that we must always be on guard, that Satan is like a prowling lion seeking to devour you. We must keep each other accountable, correct each other, help each other in this respect. Remember that each of us are easy prey to sin. And therefore, we must be on guard. Are you on guard right now? This story asks us important questions. Questions we might not rather like to answer. Are you open and vulnerable to sin? You must remember that for none of us ever will we be safe from sin. I think we see also in this story that sin begets sin. C.S. Lewis famously once said, using a chess analogy, he said, Satan likes to arrange us, to maneuver us so that in order to save our castle, we must give up our bishop. And isn't that the case, that sin begets sin, that in response to sin, we come up with mechanisms procedures, things that we think will help to remove the stain of sin. Whether it's deceit or denial, whether it's excuse, we often try to clean up the messiness of sin ourselves, but we see in David's life and in our own that our best attempts are paltry and altogether insufficient. My daughter, actually, this very week, Mary, she was in our bathroom, and I think that she was doing something she wasn't supposed to be doing. She was up on the counter using the step stool, and she was looking at bright red fingernail polish. Well, she dropped it, and it fell on the tile and burst into 1,000 pieces with fingernail polish everywhere. Now, thankfully, immediately she ran out and said, "Come, come, come." She knew that she'd done wrong. She was saying she was sorry. And after much time with a wire brush and paint thinner, trying to get the fingernail polish out of the grout, finally, more or less, the stain was gone. But I was thinking, think about if she would have tried to clean it up herself, my 2-year-old. Could she have in any way been successful in removing the stain of what had happened? What a temptation that is, that we can somehow manage sin. We see that David, as he begins to try to eliminate the consequence of his own sin, to deny its reality, makes more and more a painful mess of his life. And we're reminded, I think, personally in this story, that the only thing we can do in the face of our own sin to even come close to beginning to sufficiently deal with it is to freely and fully confess our sin to God and to others that we've sinned against. Do you care about the happiness of your life? Do you want to have a good and enjoyable life? If we would but remember this point, we would greatly be helped. We see not only that we're all in danger of sin, that sin begets sin, I think we also see that your sin will inevitably find you out. David must have thought, that was a close one. I'm glad that's over with. But do you recognize now, 3,000 years later, we're still talking about David and Bathsheba? And so it is in Scripture. It's utter folly to think that your sin will not come back. Sin always finds you out. If not in this life, then in the next. There is no secrecy. What we do in private will be made public. And if we would but remember that, we would do so much better in our Christian lives. And we could go on. Certainly there are important personal lessons to take from David's failure. Solutions, as it were, from this story whereby we can now learn from David's failing and grow all the more as a result of it. But I think that we must hasten to remember that this story is not ultimately about our personal experience with sin or about how we might leave better, able to live for God. Instead, primarily or first, this episode is pivotal in what God is doing as a whole to reclaim the world and to redeem humanity. And what we see in this passage, first and foremost, is a real problem. We see that David, the Messiah, the King, the Chosen One, the King of Israel, who was supposed to fulfill God's kingdom purposes in the world, we see that the problem with the world, the problem with Israel, is also a problem for David. That David has too much Israelite, too much Canaanite in him. We see that defeating the Ammonites will not be enough. And we call this a pivotal moment because now, with great frustration and despair, we will see over the next chapters the carnage that this event unravels in David's life. And we will see for all of Israel that this, her golden boy, her best of the best leaders in the zenith of Israel, will spiral downward into unfaithfulness, into idolatry, until God says no more to this nation and cast them from the land. They'll be dispersed and downtrodden, beaten and defeated. This passage illumines for us the great need that exists for a king who will not refrain from the battle, who will not stay on his couch, but instead who will go to war for his people, who will really, personally, and privately have holiness and do what God desires. We see in this passage the need for a Messiah who will fight the most insidious of our enemies, not simply surrounding neighbors, but who somehow will take to task the thing that plagues humanity most ultimately and is the source of all of their deepest problems. The problem that this passage poses, what it shows us in David's sin, is that we are in need of another, a Messiah who will fulfill where David falls. There is relatively little good news in this passage. It's a sobering passage, but we do see in the remainder of the broader story, not just of David, but that story about redemption, where God is working out his plan in the world, good news that comes of this. We see that there is such a king. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Will you stand with me as we pray to him? Our Lord and our God, in seeing David's disgrace, we mourn for sin in this world. We want to hate it as you do, to see it as odious, as awful. We pray, God, that we would be sobered, that we would seek to live all the more carefully and faithfully, that we might be pleasing to you. Protect us, O God, from this sin. And we thank you most of all for what you have done now in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take to task the worst of your people's enemies, to defeat sin and all of its consequence, that your kingdom, your new world order, hoped for in Psalm 132, where joy will abound, where true worship occurs, where your presence is experienced, that these things will be an actuality in the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your victory in him, that through the heir of David and of Bathsheba, the Lord Jesus will fulfill and accomplish all that you have intended for your world. We thank you for these truths in his mighty name, in which we pray together. Amen.